Well, it's quite clear and beyond question that what began as a Cold War in the culture battle in our society has turned into a hot war now, as Christians are specifically being attacked for standing simply on what the Bible says about principles in God's law. And so we have Christian bakers who are being sued and put out of business, and Christian photographers, and on the list goes of people now being attacked by those who told us, oh, we have no desire to affect your life. Just let us do in the bedroom what we choose to do, and we will not have any impact on your life. Well, they lied, and that's part of their satanic strategy. This week in the city of Houston, the city government of Houston, the mayor and the city council issued subpoenas to a group of pastors in the city of Houston demanding that they turn over every sermon that dealt with the issue of sodomy, gender identity, or any sermon that mentioned the mayor, Anise Parker, first openly daughter of Sodom as a mayor in a major American city, that they turn these over to the city government. And those ministers, they say, who fail to comply will be held in contempt of court. And if you know what contempt of court implies, it's not just the potential fines that are associated with it, but also prison time associated with contempt of court. The Houston Chronicle reported that the opponents of the ordinance that the city council passed, a bathroom bill very parallel to the bathroom bill here in Maryland, that a person so perverted in their thinking they think they're the opposite sex can use the opposite sex's bathroom. That bathroom bill was passed by the city council of Houston. And so the Christians in the churches around the city, 400 churches is what I read, launched a petition drive to take that bill to referendum, that is to put it on this November's ballot to say the citizens of Houston get to vote whether this becomes law or not law. We know it's unlaw because it violates God's law. And they succeeded. They gathered more than 50,000 signatures when only 17,269 signatures were required to put that on the ballot in November. Well, what did the city do? They threw the whole thing out. I said, oh, we found irregularities and we're just rejecting the whole thing, which we know is a fraud. When you have more than double the signatures, not that many signatures can be invalidated. So the group of pastors, the opponents to this bathroom bill, filed a lawsuit against the city for violation of this process of the petition. And the city attorneys responded to this lawsuit from the citizens of the city by issuing these subpoenas against the pastors of the churches of Houston, Texas. And the mayor and her minions, by doing so, are trampling, obviously, on the First Amendment protection of our God-given rights to freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of association, freedom to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Steve Riggle, a senior pastor of Grace Community Church, was interviewed. He was one that was slapped with one of these subpoenas, ordered to produce not only all of his sermons, any speeches he gave publicly on this matter, and anything related to his communications with his congregation. So if he sent out an email blast, that he had to give those emails over to the city as well. All communications, the subpoena said, with members of your congregation regarding this non-discrimination law. That's the bathroom bill. In an interview, Riggle said, this is an attempt to chill pastors from speaking to the cultural issues of the day. The mayor would like to silence our voice. She is a bully. And I would agree that she's probably even much more than a bully. And it's abundantly apparent that the mayor and the city council of Houston do not believe in the freedom of speech. They don't even believe in the freedom of press. After all, when you send out an email, you're actually publishing. It falls under the freedom of press, does it not? They don't believe in the freedom of press, the freedom of religion, or the freedom of conscience. They completely have disregarded the oath that they have taken. The mayor took this oath and the city council took this oath to uphold the United States Constitution as well as the Texas Constitution. And their actions are outright tyranny in violation of the law. Now think what this means for them as individuals, both the mayor and the politicians of that city. Each took an oath, which is a solemn vow made to Almighty God to uphold the U.S. Constitution and the Texas Constitution, and they have violated their oath to Almighty God. The U.S. Constitution, we know, of course, involves the First Amendment, our freedom of religion clauses. But the Texas Bill of Rights as well includes these statements under the Section 6 of the Texas Bill of Rights, freedom of worship. All men have a natural and indefeasible right to worship God, worship Almighty God according to the dictates of their own consciences. No human authority, and I guess that would include the mayor. That should include the city council too, right? No human authority ought in any case whatever, that's pretty strong language, in any case whatever, to control or interfere with the rights of conscience in matters of religion. I don't think you could get any clearer. The Texas state constitution is even clearer than the U.S. Constitution, and they are in violation of both U.S. and state constitutions. In addition, of course, we could talk about Section 8 of the Bill of Rights of the Texas State Constitution, which secures the freedom of speech and the freedom of the press, both as well of which were being violated here by the mayor and the city. What the mayor and the city council did in violating their oath before Almighty God means that they committed perjury, causing themselves to be no longer qualified to hold office. They ought to be immediately removed from their positions of office. Well, in fact, that has not happened. They're still in office. And the fact that they remain in office, to me, says the people of the city of Houston do not understand the seriousness of the crime that the mayor and the city council have committed, a crime of violating their oath. And I don't think that those folks in Houston are alone. Most people across America have taken oaths very lightly. In fact, a friend of mine who was a delegate in Annapolis said when it comes to taking the oath as they do each time before they take office, he noticed that, the cavalier attitude of almost everyone in the room regarding the oath that they were taking. They considered it a mere ceremonial formalism having no meaning whatsoever. And this is a violation of God's commandments. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. As this morning we look at the third commandment that God has given to us in His Word, Exodus 20 and verse 7. One element, one aspect of which is the oaths, the vows that we take in life. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7 reads, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Now notice just for a moment the flow of thought that comes from the first commandment to the second commandment to the third commandment. These are all very clearly interrelated because those who belong to the one true God are thereby bound to worship and to serve and to depend on him alone. That's the first commandment. The second commandment, therefore, flows from that, that crafting any image, a false image, misrepresenting God in any way is obviously not permissible. That's the second commandment. And this flows into the third commandment that would include misrepresenting the one true God in any words that we say about him. In fact, in any thinking that we do about his character and his nature, and anything we say to others about him, and anything we say to him himself about him is forbidden. God's name must never be emptied of his power or of his glory or of his majesty in any way at all. You see, what we say about God reveals a great deal about what we truly believe about him. Our view of God's character and his attributes, our view of regarding his holy word, all of these things are revealed in what we say about him, and they are extremely important. This commandment says that we must avoid all empty and all irreverent uses of God's sacred name. We must seek to honor God in everything we say regarding him. Now, we hear in our culture quite typically, and we witness wholesale violations of this commandment in our land today. And that violation of God's commandment actually accelerates the destruction of our country. Look what it says here. God will not hold them guiltless who violate this third command in terms of honoring his holy name rather than taking his name in vain. And indeed, the restoration of our country begins with each one of us following in obedience to God's command, because there's a blessing when we obey God's command. There's a blessing on us individually. There's a blessing on our families. There's a blessing on our community, on society as a whole, as we obey this command. And the opposite is also true. When we disobey this command, there is a curse. There is a destruction that comes upon not just individuals, but families and whole societies as they violate God's law. And the first question I think we need to ask regarding this third commandment is, where does the taking of the name of God in vain begin? Does it begin as the word leaves our lips that would take his name in vain? No, I think it begins before that. If you keep your finger there in Exodus, turn to Luke chapter 6, where Jesus taught us this. Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. Luke 6, 45. Jesus was answering a series of questions and dealing with those who opposed him. And he said this in Luke 6, 45, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh." The abundance of the heart is what our mouth speaks. And so violations of this command not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, they begin in our heart, they begin in our mind, they begin in our thinking about God. In essence, this command, the first application of this command is that we are to honor God in our thoughts about him. Because how we think about him is going to be revealed in our words, and indeed it'll also be revealed in our deeds, in our actions. And so obedience to this command begins with our thoughts about God. How do we think about him, and do we think properly and honorably about him? For if our thoughts about God are not correct, they're not right, then the words we utter regarding God will also be wrong, and thereby we will be in violation of the third commandment. We could turn it around just as well and say that the words we speak regarding God reveal what we really believe about him. One of the challenges that Moses faced in his day was a parochial view of gods that the people in Egypt had followed. The prevalent Egyptian culture there had a pantheon of gods that they worshipped, and the mindset that certainly influenced the children of Israel. They were in Egypt for 400 years as slaves, and the thinking of Egypt infiltrated their thinking as well. And the idea that they held was this, that each region of territory, each nation, so to speak, had its own god, or in Egypt's case, multiple gods, but they had their own gods that they worshipped. And these nations each had separate gods that they were following and they were worshiping. Therefore, when there was warfare taking place between two nations, they viewed it as the gods of one country battling against the gods of the other country. And whichever country won, that country would expand the territory of their gods. Their gods would have a greater dominion, and the gods now would demand obedience of the people that had just been conquered to this deity that had now conquered them. And so their idea, their polytheistic idea, is that each god had its own territory. It was localized, and as it advanced by war, that the new people would be subject to this new god. Well, with that kind of background, the children of Israel would easily succumb and might fall into the belief system that the gods of the areas either they were transiting through in the wilderness wandering, or the gods that were ultimately in the land of promise where they settled, that they would have to give obeisance and that they would have to give placation at least to those gods when they passed through or when they dwelt in those territories. And we see in the history of the Hebrew Republic recorded for us here in the Bible, that's exactly what the children of Israel do. They worship the one true God, but oh, then the gods of these people that are around us and the gods of these people who used to be here, we have to worship them as well. And so they began to worship this multiplicity of gods because they had that mindset that said, the God over this territory must be placated and we must worship him in addition to worshiping the one true God. So their thoughts about who God is led directly to what they said about him and indeed to what they did in practice. Now, in our day, we tend to look at that and say, well, that's kind of backwards, you know, those kind of primitive belief systems. That's ancient peoples, and we're far wiser than those peoples in our day. You know, we don't have any such folly and foolishness today, do we? Well, I would contend that indeed we do. Very equal foolishness. Just consider one aspect of what the Word of God speaks regarding God's sovereignty. Think of this for a minute. There is one true God. We know that there's only one true God. And God's Word says that He is sovereign over the entire universe, and He is sovereign over the entire planet Earth. Now, what does it mean that God is sovereign? Does Jesus Christ have all authority? You remember what He said to His disciples there. We call it the Great Commission. When they came to Him, and Jesus came and spake to them, saying, "All authority is given to me, unto me, in heaven and in earth." How much authority? All authority. Where? All in heaven and in all of earth. Does that leave anything out? Does that leave any nation out of the equation? Is there any location on earth that is somehow exempt from Matthew 28, verse 18? No. All authority means He has all authority over everything. He is sovereign. And therefore, doesn't the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ, mean that God's law is the supreme law over every country, every speck of earth, and even under the water on all of earth? He is sovereign over the whole planet. Doesn't this also mean that when we speak of human civil governments as being under Christ's authority, every human civil government is under Christ's authority. All authority has been given to Him by God the Father. But today we find many people who would say they're Christians, profess they're Christians, even say they believe the Bible to be God's Word, that they would say, no, in both their actions as well as in their words, they would say, no, Jesus Christ is not the sovereign Lord over all. They would deny, for example, that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of these United States. They say, well, no, you know, we're a secular republic, so, you know, Jesus Christ is not the sovereign Lord. And they would say, therefore, the law of Christ, God's Word, is not the supreme law of this land above human law that's man-made, whether it's the U.S. Constitution or state constitution or any subsequent statute made. They would say, no. God's law has nothing to do with our system of government. Is that not a denial of the sovereignty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as King of Kings? That's every kingdom in the world. And Lord of Lords, that's everybody in any political position of power. He is Lord over them. He is King over every kingdom of the earth. It is to Him alone that all authority has been given in heaven and on earth. To deny His sovereignty is to deny the reality that Scripture clearly expresses that He is over every nation on earth. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is over every kingdom here on earth. You cannot have it both ways. He is either King of Kings or He is not King of Kings. Now, to think of Jesus Christ as less than absolutely sovereign, as not having that full authority over everything on earth, is to have an unrighteous and unbiblical thought about Him that obviously is going to come out in what you say and obviously will affect what you do and how you act. It is to think irreverently of God and is to think falsely about Him. In other words, it's to take the name of our great God in vain in our thoughts. And such thoughts will surely bear fruit in our words as well as our actions when we speak about God and we act on His behalf. You see, irreverent thoughts are the root of irreverent words. And so, what then are we to do? How are we to get our thoughts correct about God? How are we to transform those thoughts that are irreverent, that are inappropriate about God, so that they are appropriate? First, of course, we need to recognize that we need that transformation. That's the first step. If we don't think we need any mental transformation in our thoughts about God, nothing's going to change. But if we recognize that, repent of that, and ask His help in transforming our thinking, right thoughts about God are available right here. You see, by hearing and reading and studying and memorizing and meditating upon the Word of God, God's Word, the Bible, the more His Word fills our thinking, the more His thoughts fill our minds, then our thoughts about Him will be correct because they will be in tune with reality, in tune with His Word. And in our interactions with one another as disciples of Jesus Christ, we can help one another. We can encourage one another, whether it's in a formal Bible study setting or just informal conversations that we have with one another. We can help one another form a proper theology. Don't be scared of that word. It's just a system of thinking about who God is that relates to God's Word. A biblical theology rooted in God's Word. Our thoughts, proper thoughts about God, can be developed. We can grow to understand God's nature, understand His divine attributes, understand His character as revealed in His Word. We need to make His Word our source of our thinking. In other words, developing a biblical theology should be a pursuit that we go after in this life. Knowing God and making Him known in this world is to animate all our ways. I like how Chuck Swindoll expressed this in one book. He said, think of the scriptures as an absolute accurate map. A map tells you how to get to a certain destination, but just looking at a map won't automatically transport you to Arizona or to England or Peru. Getting to those places means you have to make the effort. You have to pay the cost. You have to take the time for travel. Stay at it until you arrive. In a word, persevere. And so it is in the Christian life. God's map is reliable. It is available to us. It is also clear and direct, but there's no hocus pocus in its pages that automatically sends the reader by way of a magic carpet, end quote. In other words, we must persevere in our study of God's Word to change our thinking. A person could be completely exposed to God's Word and no change take place in their thinking because they do not desire to have their thoughts changed regarding God. We can and should challenge one another. I remember years ago, a brother challenged me as we were parting ways, and I wished him good luck. Not a good thing to say, right? He said, brother, that's wrong. For a Christian, there's no such thing as luck. Yes, there's God's blessing. Yes, there's God's wisdom, but no such thing as good luck. And I took his rebuke to heart and avoid using that term. You see, for the Christian, we understand God's Word applies to everything we think and everything we do. And so we begin to obey the third commandment in our thoughts about God and to have our thoughts about God transformed by the Word of God to think about God as He would have us think about Him. It means that we'll avoid all empty and irreverent thoughts, all empty and irreverent words and deeds regarding our Lord and Master. And when we have mastered that in our thinking, then it will reveal itself in our speaking, and we will honor God in what we say about Him to others. It begins with our thoughts, but it will project into what we say about Him to others. And obviously, this command, therefore, forbids all profanity. It forbids all cursing and swearing and expletives that are to be deleted, you know, like that delete key on the keyboard. Delete, delete, delete. Get rid of it. Put it in the trash bin. Obedience to this command means that we will honor God in everything we say about Him to others. So this obvious area would be cursing and expletives and dishonoring to God. There's no question about them at all. These are strictly forbidden. I don't know if you remember back in your days when you were in high school. I do remember the locker room. And sometimes if you didn't listen closely, you would think you were in a revival meeting. The use of the name of God was used so frequently. That is until you listen to the context of what is being said. And God's name is being denigrated in those statements at all. Have you ever wondered why it is the God whom we worship is a curse word? Why do people take the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in vain and use it as a curse word? Why is the name of God the Father used as a curse word? I don't know about you, but I've never heard a person when they hit their hammer hit their thumb, they say, "Oh, Buddha, damn it." You know, I've never heard that, and I don't know that anybody has ever said that. Or when they get really upset about this, "Oh, Muhammad." You know, I've never heard that. Or why don't they say when they get really bent out of shape, you know, "For Allah's sake." Never hear that. Why not? Well, it's because the pagans understand something, even if they can't express it. They understand that there's one true God, and if they're going to denigrate God, they're going to denigrate the one true God, not the imposter, not the idol that they happen to claim to worship. They're going to go after the one true God and denigrate His holy name, not that of an imposter. When St. Paul's Cathedral back in London was built years ago, its famous architect, Christopher Wren, posted a sign in different parts of the building during the construction, and it said this: "Whereas among laborers and others, that ungodly custom of swearing is so frequently heard to the dishonor of God and to the contempt of his authority, and to the end that such impiety may be utterly banished with these works," that is the cathedral they were building, "with these works which are intended to the service of God and to the honor of religion, it is ordered that profane swearing shall be a sufficient crime to discharge any laborer that comes to the call." Well, first thing, it tells me they knew how to read English when they were common laborers in that day. That's not so common today. But also, they were being told, all your swearing is not permissible in this building you're constructing because it's being built for the honor and the glory of God. And so that builder of St. Paul's Cathedral understood that these noble temples, profane words spoken, desecrated that place and desecrated that temple that they were constructing. And if that's true of temples made with human hands, how much more is that true of a temple made without human hands? You know, the scripture says of you and I in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And therefore, it's completely inappropriate in the temple of God, which we are, for profanity and irreverent words to be expressed. And so, obviously, cursing and profanity, out the window, no part of our lives. But then how about other speech, which is not necessarily profanity, or not necessarily that, but is irreverent towards God? This is also forbidden by the third commandment. Any vain speech would be forbidden. We need to recognize that swearing and cursing are only part of this commandment and obedience to it. You might meet someone who doesn't swear like a sailor. They're not habitually perverse in their statements. But nonetheless, they express irreverent words regarding God anyway. You know, first time I heard someone refer to God as the man upstairs, I didn't really know what they were talking about. And later on, in the context of what they were saying, it's like, oh, they're referring to God that way? That's kind of flippant. That's kind of irreverent, is it not? That's forbidden by this commandment. When we're speaking of God, we need to be speaking of Him with words that reverence Him, with an attitude in our heart that shows Him the due respect that we owe to Him. And so beyond just cursing and expletives that need to leave our language, any speaking of God that shows disrespect, that shows irreverence, that shows a flippant manner is to be forbidden and excluded as well. And you know, it's not simply the words that we use, because you could be expressing proper words, but in your attitude showing irreverence to God Himself. If we truly understood the one whom we are disrespecting in that way, if a person really understood that it is his maker that he's disrespecting, it is the one who holds his next breath in his very hands, the one to whom he must give an account on judgment day that he is disrespecting, they would pause, perhaps, before showing such disrespect. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus warns us very clearly. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, of the attitude that we ought to have whenever speaking about God and His nature with our words. Matthew 10, 28, and Jesus says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." This is a sober warning that we ought never to take the name of the Lord in vain, ought never to speak of Him in any disrespectful way. Our tongue, as I shared with the children, is a very deadly instrument. James warns us it's like a forest fire. It can light a fire and burn much to the ground. And our tongue can only be controlled, as James says in James chapter 3, it can only be controlled by God. We confess that we are unable to control our tongue. We need His Holy Spirit to fill us, and by filling us, empower us with the gift, that is the fruit of self-control, that we might control our tongues and use them only for the glory of God rather than for cursing, swearing, or disrespecting God in any way, shape, or form. It's been said that the best place to stop is at the start. The best place to stop violating the third commandment is at the start. Kind of reminds me of a story where violation of this command really got out of control. It regards the Baltimore Orioles in the 1894 season. The Orioles went to Boston to play the Red Sox in what was expected to be a routine game, and it turned out to be anything but routine. The infamous Orioles' John McGraw got into a fight that began as a cursing match with Boston's third baseman. And that cursing turned into fisticuffs, and soon the players from both benches emptied out onto the field and entered into a brawl that had both teams fighting one another. And soon the conflict spread to the stands as the fans of one side or the other began to fight their opponents there in the stands. And quickly things went from bad to worse because someone, probably a Baltimorean, set fire to the stands. And a fire began in the grandstands, and ultimately the entire ballpark was consumed and burned to the ground in the flames, but it didn't even stop there. It spread to the city of Boston. And 107 buildings in the city of Boston burned that day as a result of two tongues that got wagging and cursing at one another. As James warns us, what a great fire is lit by our tongue when it violates God's law. We have a challenge because this slippery piece of muscle between our lips often disobeys God's commands, and we need to gain control of it by His Holy Spirit to bring it in submission to His commands and to His law. We are not to take God's name in vain in any way, shape, or form. Instead, our speech regarding God should edify others. It should build up their understanding of who God is. As we're commanded in Scripture, edify one another. The words we speak about God to one another should not only bring honor to God, but should edify and build up one another. But how about the words that we say to God Himself? Obviously, the words we say to one another are included in this command, but also in this command are the words that we say to God Himself about Himself, honoring God to Him directly. In other words, how we pray and the manner in which we pray. Do we come with a proper attitude of reverence? Do we speak with tones of gratitude to Him for all that He has done to us? Do we come with a heart of submission, willing to do His will in our lives? Do we come with an attitude of dependence upon Him, for provision as well as for protection? You probably know our Lord's model prayer. I like to call it the model prayer rather than the Lord's prayer because He gave it as a model for us rather than just for rote repetition. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. The prayer begins by honoring and praising and glorifying God in heaven. Hallowed be Thy name. And then it transitions from that focus on God's glory and God's honor to God's kingdom. Hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Desiring God's will to be done, God's glory and honor to be expanded, His kingdom to be built. And then it goes on to four specific requests. Give us, forgive us, and lead us not, and then deliver us. So give us our daily bread, our specific needs. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So those four requests are then summarized at the end, and it comes right back to praise. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So be it. And so that model prayer for us begins with praise and worship of God, ends with praise and worship, and sandwiched in between with specific requests. But how we come to God in prayer also is an issue of showing reverence to Him. Begins by honoring His name, leads to praising Him for His kingdom, and praying for the advancement and growth of His kingdom. We must honor God in what we say to Him about Him in prayer. Then we come back to where we began, the whole idea of oaths. Because oaths, while not specifically a prayer, are a category of communication with God. When a person makes a vow, when a person takes an oath, they are communicating with God. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where this is specifically spoken of, oaths and vows. Just after the book of Proverbs, before the book of Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And notice the instructions given here. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? Now, the most common vow that comes immediately to mind, perhaps, is the marriage vow. For better, for worse, richer or poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance. And what this passage says is God takes those words very seriously. He takes that vow very seriously, even if the human being making the vow doesn't take it seriously. He does take it seriously. So seriously, in fact, it appears that he's saying here that when you take a vow, God assigns an angel after you to inspect what you're doing following that vow. You could think of the angel kind of as a heavenly vow compliance officer. You know, he's got a book there with him, and when there's a violation of the vow, he records it in his book. He reports it to heaven. Each violation is recorded. And if you make some excuse about the vow you made, if you say, I spoke in error. I was ignorant about what I was saying. I didn't know what I was saying on that day. I was out of my mind, or whatever your excuse might be, God doesn't want to hear those excuses, it says here. No. Instead, he says he will destroy the work of the hands of the vow breaker. Now, marriage is certainly not the only place that vows are made. As we approach November's election here, all of those who win those races across our country will be taking an oath before Almighty God. That's right, their oath is to Almighty God, to obey the U.S. Constitution, if it's a state state position, a state constitution, as well as any local position, local government charter, and so on. And one question that we ought to be concerned about with each candidate that we vote for, what does the oath that they are preparing to take, what does it mean to them? To whom are they saying their oath, and what are the consequences for violating that oath? Well, it's all right here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The oath is made to God. The consequences of violating that oath are God's judgment that come upon them, God destroying the work of their hands for violating the oath that they take. And I dare say not many elected candidates who are already in office, or those who are running for office to hold a seat, not many of them throughout our land have that understanding of what the meaning of their oath is. My friend running for sheriff here was told by a friend of a police officer who's a friend of his here in the county, and that police officer said he wouldn't vote for him because he was a nutcase in that he believed and was intending to follow the Constitution. Think about that. Think about what that means. An officer sworn to uphold the Constitution, that's part of his oath that he takes. An officer sworn to uphold the Constitution has such disregard for that document and for his oath before God that he would call somebody a nutcase who simply says they want to follow and obey the oath that they are about to take. Somebody who respects it, and somebody who would obey the Constitution when in office. This officer, law enforcement officer, calls him a nutcase. Wait a minute. A law enforcement officer, of course, we ought to be calling a peace officer, not a law enforcement officer, but think about that. A law enforcement officer, what laws is he going to enforce? He's going to enforce unconstitutional laws because he's already told us he doesn't regard the Constitution as binding him to anything. In other words, he does whatever his bosses, his tyrants, tell him to do. And of course, the police officers are certainly not alone in this. I have been thinking in my mind about how to witness to a police officer who pulls me over and demands to search the vehicle, which they do quite commonly, I understand, today. To share with them that before he does what he believes he is supposed to do and is hired to do, that I have a duty because I'm a pastor representing the high throne of heaven, and I need to share with him what God has to say to him so that on judgment day he cannot say, no one ever told me. And ask him if he took an oath, and did that oath involve the U.S. Constitution and the Maryland Constitution? And did he swear that oath understanding that God in heaven holds him accountable and will hold him accountable on Judgment Day for following that oath? If he violates the oath, there will be consequences in his life. And that if he chooses to violate the Fourth Amendment of the U.S. Constitution, if he chooses to violate the Maryland Constitution, which even has stronger protections against unreasonable searches, that if he chooses to do that and go ahead with that, I need to warn him that there will be hell to pay. And that he'd better be prepared for that, because he's going to face his maker and his judge. And it's certainly more than just law enforcement officers that live and walk and breathe in violation of their oaths. We certainly see the state legislature and the local legislature and the federal legislature. These lawmakers have become lawbreakers, living and acting in violation of their oaths. And it's not just them. It's the judicial branch as well as the executive branch. At all levels, they have become oath breakers. And therefore, we have a country under God's curse. And the judgment spoken of here in Ecclesiastes comes down upon them personally, but upon us as a nation where we tolerate this oath breaking going on all around us. And what happens when the oath-breaking breaks out across the country is that there is no check upon the powers of civil government, and the greedy politician as well as the greedy law enforcement officer do what they please because they benefit from the evil that they do. And that is what we vividly see illustrated this week in Houston, Texas. Where does the restoration begin? It begins in our own lives. That we recognize what God commands of us. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And in our witness to the world, what we say about God, that we set an example of honoring God in all that we think, in all that we say, in all that we do. I'm always amazed at how people's language changes if they don't know who I am and discover I'm a pastor. I'll say, oh, no. And at first I thought, well, you know, that's a bad thing if they really want to, you know, bring judgment on themselves. But then I thought, no, actually, that's a positive thing. My life and what they know, that's a witness to them that reminds them that they are living in violation of the third commandment. And that should be us as Christians, that when people get around us, they say, oh, I'm sorry, I slipped. They recognize they're violating God's third commandment, and we share with them perhaps our own journey, perhaps before we came to Christ. We were a sailor mouth, and, you know, we need to carry a bar of soap everywhere we went because that mouth needed to be washed out all the time. And, you know, perhaps we could witness and say, you know, I used to be that way, and I understand where you're coming from because I was there, but now I've been transformed by the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that sin has been overcome in my life. And, of course, we can apply this not only personally, but we can apply this to the civil body politic. We can give elected officials and those running for office some meat to chew on in their thinking, asking them what the oath means to them, and pointing out how keeping their oath fulfills the third commandment and avoids the curses that Scripture would bring on their heads of violating their oath of office. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we beg your forgiveness for violations of the third commandment in our lives, whether in the past of outright profanity or at times in the present of irreverence and flippancy when we speak of you and of your holy name. Forgive us, Father. Cleanse us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit such that we may be honoring you in all that we think about you and all that we say about you. And indeed, that our whole lives might be to your glory and honor and praise. We'd ask these things in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.